We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and that will be in Luke chapter 7. If you have outlines, you'll see on them that we're going to cover this morning Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. Take out your Bibles. We're going to begin by reading God's Word. Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. God's Word says, "And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those who are born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, who say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Have you ever heard the expression to paint oneself into a corner? I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. It's because it's a very real issue. If you're painting a floor, at some point you may have not thought ahead and end up having painted until you find yourself in the corner and nothing but wet paint in every direction around you. Because it's a real issue, it's become an idiom and an understandable idiom to paint yourself into a corner. This often happens logically, right? I'll leave which one of my sons this is unnamed. But one son, I remember telling me, "Dad, I don't want to get married. No matter what, I don't want to get married." And I said, "Oh, well, that's strange." And then he qualified it, "But I do want to have kids." I said, "Well, son, we're at a problem here. This is a conundrum for you. Because you want to have kids, but you don't want to be married. One ought not to go without the other." So he thought about it for a moment and realized he was in a corner and conceded, "Then I will get married." Jesus paints his audience into a corner. That's what happens in our text this morning in verses 24 through 35 of John 7. We see it in multiple ways. He's going to first validate John's ministry, which in turn validates his own ministry. Then Luke is going to jump into the middle and show us the response of the crowds to John's ministry. And then we'll turn back to Jesus, and Jesus will indict the nation for not responding to him in faith. In and through all of this, Jesus will paint the crowds into a corner to see that he is the Messiah. Let's start with the validation of John. Point one comes from verses 24 through 28. As I like to do, I'm going to reread those verses before we jump in. As many times as we can get the text before her eyes and read the text, that's a good thing. So verses 24 through 28 once again. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. It is he who is the least in the kingdom, or yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Our text this morning opens with a little detail of setting. John's messengers are exiting the stage. If you remember and were with us last week, they had come to ask Jesus a question on John's behalf. And they came and they delivered it verbatim, right? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John was concerned and had concerns, disappointment that led to doubt about Jesus' ministry. He heard what was happening. He heard all this mercy that was coming through grace, and he was looking for the judgment that the Messiah was supposed to bring. And in this moment of disappointment, he doubted. And he sent his messenger sitting in prison going, wait, wasn't this supposed to be over? Weren't we supposed to be set free when the Messiah came? And he asked that question, and Jesus responded to him, don't worry. Look at my works and look at the word, and you'll see I am the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. And then he gave this beatitude, blessed is the one who does not stumble because of me. That was the role of the messengers as it stands in Luke's gospel. But now they're gone. And with their exit, Jesus is going to turn and he's going to speak to the crowds about John. And there should be a little dramatic interest there for you, right? John came with questions and doubt. So what's Jesus going to say now that John's messengers have left, right? The accountability's off. The disciples, John's disciples, they're out of earshot. Is Jesus going to now take some shots at John? You know, expose him? Put his doubt on display and maybe rib him a little? That's not what we find with our Savior. That's never what we find with our Savior. In fact, the exact opposite happens in our text. Everything that Jesus says about John is very kind. It's all kind. John doesn't get thrown under the bus for his doubt. Instead, his ministry is validified. It's affirmed. And Jesus is going to start doing that through three rhetorical questions. The first two expect a negative response, while the third is a positive response. And you'll see that it's quite obvious as we look at it. Look at verse 24. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? Poses a good question, right? They made a trek. They walked miles. They gave up time. They went into the wilderness. There's nothing there. There's just heat and death. So what did they go out for? What prompted it? To see a reed shaken by the wind? There's two ways to take this. One, he's just talking about the scenery. You wanted to go see a reed? There's not much else in the wilderness, is there? But second, you could say it's a description of John. Is that what they were expecting? A person to be like a reed shaken in the wind? That would be a man who blows around. His opinions change with the wind of popularity. He's therefore unreliable. He's someone who lacks conviction about what he says. Jesus goes, did you go to see somebody like that? That would be crazy. John was the opposite of this. He was never tossed to and fro by human opinion. He didn't cater to the culture. He didn't pander to the people. That wasn't John. That's why he's in prison. He wasn't concerned about what Herod was going to do. He just spoke what was true. Did you come to see a reed shaken by the wind? And further, the second question, what did you go out to see? This is round two. Did you go out to see a man in soft garments? I was once talking to Paul Washer. Strange story. It's a long story. And he was talking about missions. He was talking about missionaries specifically. And he said a statement that I giggled at, and to this day I laugh at every time I think of. But he said, men who wear Izod sweaters don't survive on the missions field. Does that make sense? Men who wear Izod sweaters, they don't survive on the missions field. What Jesus is saying is, did you go out to find some guy that's just soft? This same word is used in 1 Corinthians 6 to refer to the effeminate. This is a person who has no spine. This is a soft person. The idea then is that they just lack authority. They lack authority. He goes, you could find that person elsewhere. You don't go to the wilderness to find that person. Where do you go? You go to the palace. You go to the palace. You don't have to leave the city to find men that have no worth. These aren't the men that would captivate you and cause you the discomfort and the trek out to the wilderness. Ironically, these are the type of men that captivate our modern society, are they not? But John's the exact opposite, and everybody knew that. Remember John's clothes? Camel's hair and a leather belt. There's John. What's Jesus doing? He's not giving them questions that they don't know the answer to. They know the answer to these. He's starting to paint. He's forcing them into a conclusion. Here's round three. What did you go out to see? By repeating himself, he just is forcing them to make a decision, right? They have to really consider what they think of John. And you see that John wasn't a sight for the eyes. He wasn't a spectacle to be seen, but a messenger to be heard. That's why you would make such a trek out to the wilderness. The people knew John was a prophet. Remember, there were 400 silent years, but suddenly the people of Israel said, a messenger's back in town. God is speaking once again. And so they go out to see him. And the text is a constant testimony to the fact that the crowds thought that John was a prophet. That's the reason why Herod doesn't actually chop off John's head sooner. Remember, he's afraid of the people, for they thought he was a prophet. It's actually the same reason that Jesus can use this information later when he traps the religious leaders, because they fear the crowds. And so he puts them into a catch-22. What are you going to do here? Are you going to affirm that John's a prophet? Well, if you do, you're going to have to affirm things about me. And so the religious leaders bow out because they fear the crowds. They were afraid that the crowds would stone them if they didn't say John was from God. That's Luke 20. So, why did they go out to see John? It's because he was a prophet, for sure. That's the exact reason. And yet Jesus goes, what? That would have been a good reason, but he's more than just any other prophet. And Jesus takes them to the scripture to see that. When John breaks the silent years as a prophet, he immediately is a very distinct prophet. He's the prophet that Malachi was waiting for. He's the messenger that Malachi predicted was to come, and that's where Jesus goes. He goes to Malachi 3. Verse 27 says this, "This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Now, your Bible might not allow you to do this, but if you were to be able to take Luke 7, 27, and compare it to Malachi 3, you would see that Jesus has done something here. They're not exactly the same. If you read Malachi 3, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of me, who will prepare the way for me. That's one of the big differences between Malachi 3 and Luke. What is happening in Malachi 3? We need to understand that, to understand the significance of this. In Malachi 3, God is speaking. And he's speaking in response to the context of unbelieving Israel, who's been complaining about their life circumstances, and they're demanding justice. And God responds back and goes, "You want justice? I'm coming. I'm coming, and a messenger is going to usher me in. God is coming. He will make things right." And what does Jesus do? He takes Malachi and says, "This is talking about me. I'm the one who's going to make things right," which is to say, I'm God. I'm the one who John has prepared the way for. Straightforward from the word of God, Jesus' claims and understanding of who he is. And this drives everything going forward. Yes, John is the great prophet that the people were waiting for. But the whole point is what? Not that John's great, but that he makes way for Jesus. And that's verse 28. That's Jesus' expansion on this. It says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, this is a really remarkable claim. You have to stop and just think about this, both how it lands on us today, but also how it landed with the people of that day when they heard it. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. That's who they went out to see. That was worth it. That was worth going to the wilderness for. But that means not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Elijah. You put up all their heroes. And he says, no one's better than John. No one's greater than John. The crowds, there might have been just the sense of like, did he really just say that? I can't believe he just said that. And if we look at John's life, we might think, well, it's pretty remarkable, right? His prophetic beginnings, his mom, closed womb. They thought it was over. But then the Lord opens her womb. And what's the result? Dad's unbelief. He gets silenced. He can't speak until child is born. I mean, people would have known these stories about John, even continuing on to his childhood, because it says he was growing strong in the Spirit, and then he lived in desolate places all the way up to his ministry. John was this kind of enigmatic figure, so much so that when he does arrive as a prophet, he preaches powerfully, and people flocked to him. They recognized John was great. But for Jesus to say that no one's greater, how is that the case? Is it because John's just such a good guy? The text doesn't say that, does it? What does it put all the emphasis on? All the emphasis on here is the role that God gave him. And that's early in Luke, that's late in Luke, that's all over Scripture. Luke is great simply because God gave him an incredible, pardon me, John is great simply because God gave him an incredible role. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke 1. I want to reread the prophecy surrounding his life. It helps us really see how this statement could be true. Luke 1:76 in particular, we're going to read through 79, says this, "And you, child," this is speaking of John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." John's privileged place in prophetic history as the final prophet to precede the Messiah, that puts him in a class above anyone else ever born of a woman. What a privilege. What an honor. The one who gets to come and say, "The Messiah's come. The Messiah is here. God's promises are flowering and his plans are climaxing. But this is all relative greatness, isn't it? The only reason John is great is because Jesus is greater. His greatness is not because he's intrinsically great, but because it's been bestowed upon him. Maybe to illustrate this, I would ask you the question, who's the greatest donkey that ever lived? Someone's got an answer. Who's the greatest donkey that ever lived? Not Balaam's donkey. There it is. I heard it from TJ. The donkey that carried Jesus. The donkey that carried Jesus. Of course. Why? Not because that donkey was any different than any other donkey. It's just a donkey. But the one who rode upon that donkey and found it fit for service makes that donkey great. And that's the shock of this statement is at first, you know, people want to go, whoa, I can't believe, Jesus, that you said that John is the greatest person ever born. But then Jesus just takes it one step up and he goes, but that really all amounts to nothing in comparison to what I bring. Look at the second half of verse 28. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He who's least in my kingdom. What a value statement that is. I love how Jesus catches their attention to kind of bring them in just to show them something better. It's maybe like the first firework before the fireworks show goes off. You know, if your kids have never seen fireworks, 10 minutes before the show, typically they shoot one in the air and your kids are like, oh. But then what happens? The actual show begins and that firework was nothing in comparison to the rest of the show. One commentator said it this way, it all, speaking of this verse, amounts to Jesus saying that no one is greater than John except all those who are greater than John. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? But it's beautiful because Jesus is defining how things are changing, how great what he has brought and what he will accomplish shall be. Maybe I could say it this way. Once you have Jesus, everyone else and everything else is just small and in the rearview mirror. Objects don't appear closer than they really are once Jesus comes, because we've moved a turning point in all history from promise to fulfillment. We already know from Luke that Jesus is bringing in a new system, a new covenant. Remember that illustration of the wineskins where there was this incompatibility, but that which Christ is bringing is so much better. The age of fulfillment and the privilege that God's people know is so superior that even the greatest person in history prior is now the least in history moving forward. That's privilege. So Jesus is saying, recognize John, and then thereby recognize the greatness of who I am and what I am bringing. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you're a Christian, you have to recognize the greatness of what you have in Jesus. This text puts that on full display. This statement that Jesus makes right here is true of every single Christian in this room. You know greater privilege than John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. You've seen God's love displayed on the cross. You've seen God's power displayed when Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day. You know God's triumph over sin and death and darkness. You've been freed from the fear of death. You've seen Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, assuring you that you're fit for God's presence. You have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're living in an age of fulfillment where Christ intercedes as your high priest, ready to offer help in every time of need if you but come to him. What joy and privilege we who have been made a part of Jesus' kingdom. As those who belong to God's kingdom, we are endowed with so many blessings that testify to it. All that was just this list of blessings that testify to what Jesus has done and is doing. And so we see with these questions, we see with this quotation, we see with this comparison that Jesus validifies John's ministry and forces people into a conclusion then about Jesus. That's the whole point. John said he was a messenger. Are you listening to what John said? He's not like one of those guys shaking around in soft clothes. He's reliable. You need to believe what he said. And if you do believe what he said, what are you going to do? You're going to obey Jesus. But if you don't really think he's a prophet, you're just giving lip service to John's ministry. That's hypocrisy. Some did respond well to John's ministry. Others, the religious leaders in particular, rejected it wholesale, which means that they have actually rejected God wholesale. And that's what's captured in the crowd's response to John's ministry. Look at verses 29 and 30, the crowd's response. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Sometimes you get the same set of facts and two completely different conclusions or responses. And that's exactly what we have right here. Now, Luke comes on in and he gives us this little editorial comment right in the middle of Jesus' teaching. And it provides this transition between Jesus' validation of John and his ministry and his indictment of those who reject him. You have two different groups and two different responses. Look at verse 29. The first group, the people and the tax collectors. Now, we've seen the people and the tax collectors so far in John, pardon me, in Luke, haven't we? This is actually the group who came out to see John. It's recorded in Luke 3 for us. It was the regular folks and then the social outcasts. Those were the ones who came out and were baptized by John. And that really is remarkable. We have to remember what John's ministry was. He was very strong. He called the nation of Israel to repent and be baptized. And for them, what that meant was, there's only one group of people that needs to be baptized. It's Gentiles to become a Jew. Because they're so bad and so far from the covenant of God, you need to be baptized if you want to partake of what God has given. But John the Baptist says, you guys, you need forgiveness. You're so bad, you're as bad as a what? Gentile. So repent and be baptized. Those are hard words to hear, and yet the people accepted them. That's what it means when it says that they acknowledge God's justice. They said, God's right. We hear what John says. We aren't good. We aren't righteous. We fall short. God is right about what he says about us. Your first group, and then you have your second, your Pharisees and scholars of the law. We've also seen these two groups in Luke, haven't we? And every time we see them, what are they doing? They're opposing Jesus. They're the group that supposedly understands their Bibles. That's the nice title we have here, right? Scholars of the law. These are the experts, many who started when they were very young, studying the scripture. Their whole life growing up revolved around God's law. And the experts of the law in particular were known, as well as the Pharisees, for being those who would then spend all their time interpreting the intent of God's law. But what's the sad irony we see here? They couldn't see the intent of God's law for themselves. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. They had not been baptized by John. They didn't accept God's plan. They didn't accept God's will. They didn't accept God's purpose. That is to say, they rejected God's way of salvation because they found that they did not need to repent and they did not need to be forgiven. The fact that Luke just inserts this here for us, it forces us to really consider to what responding to Jesus rightly looks like. Just to stop there and go, look, this is how the people responded to John. Therefore, how they should be responding to Jesus. Because I don't know if you've ever thought about this for a moment, but when we talk about Israel, we always talk about a people who knows their Bible, don't we? And yet when we see what happens in the New Testament with Jesus, and we see all the messianic promises unfolding before us, we still find a people that the vast majority just reject him. And what seems so obvious to us still happened in Israel. Or the opposite, pardon me, happened in Israel. It seems irrational, right? You have a nation that's educated in the same things, waiting for the same things. And the appearance of it is marvelous before their eyes, and yet somehow they reject it. It reminds us of multiple truths that we need to grasp and get into our hearts. And the first one is this, speaking of these Pharisees and scribes, it reminds us that rejecting the gospel is not primarily an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. Sometimes we can spend all our time trying to convince someone in just with information. Come with me. Come to Christ. Here's all this information. Here are all these facts. Here are all these proofs. And don't misunderstand me. They're good in their place. But you might be missing the whole issue, which is not necessarily the person's mind only, but predominantly their heart. With these scribes and Pharisees, they won't humble themselves before God. Why? Because they're proud. They think they know better. They reject the gospel that's being preached to them, and they hold onto a lie instead of truth. And even here, what are they doing? They're rejecting John. They're actually rejecting those who speak truth so they can remain feeling comfortable, right, and righteous. That's always true of the self-righteous. They'll reject something that comes at them when it seems to contradict what they believe. Why? Because they can't handle that. They need to stay right at all costs. That's the scribes and Pharisees. And the Gospel of Luke, it constantly puts them in quite a negative light. But then there's that first group. And sometimes we don't know what to do with that first group in the Gospel of John, do we? I think what we need to understand here, importantly, is John's message is something that was intended to do more than just convict. It was intended to do something more than just convict. It was to bring about true repentance, which is not only turning away from sin, but also turning to Christ. It was supposed to prepare them and lead them to receiving their Messiah. And before you hang me and go, wait, you don't like conviction over sin? No, I love conviction over sin. It's good, it's necessary, but it's also never enough if it stands alone, because it's certainly not salvation. You can be convicted and not saved. And so preaching sin is a necessary starting point because people have to accept that they're culpable. You don't need salvation if you don't need to be saved. You don't need a savior if you think you're fine the way you are. But sometimes there's a danger because you can only call someone to repentance and fail to call them to belief. And that's not gospel preaching. That's just telling people they're bad and dumping a burden on them that they can't bear. If you don't provide people with the one in whom they need to trust in, they're going to come up with it themselves. If you just convict, people will find solutions for their perceived problem. Two broad categories in the way that it works itself out is if you convict someone and then leave them there, the legalist will remedy their conviction with what? Works. They'll feel really bad about themselves, and then what are they going to do? Turn inward and go, well, look at what I can do to take that feeling of guilt away. What about the person who's towards licentiousness? What do? They feel that guilt and they go, well, I don't know if there's anything that I can do with it, so I'm going to forget about it. And they're going to go to their vices and turn there. And even a false gospel, it'll convict, but then it will give a false solution to the problem, right? You hear this one, God will make your life all that it can be. That's our common one in the culture. God can take away your hardship because he has this great plan for your life to make you happy in this life with the things of this life. Again, don't misunderstand me. In Jesus, there is great joy. Great joy, surpassing joy of all and any degree. But it's in Jesus, not in the things of this world. It's in the hope of the next life, not in the embetterment or the betterment, pardon me, of this one. But false gospels offer false remedies to our feeling of conviction or recognition of some sort of need. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you're going to preach on sin, if you're going to tell someone about their sin, also tell them about the one who is sinless. So that they can know and trust and delight in the God who died to save their soul. Because there is a remedy for our need, our sin, and our guilt, and that is the forgiveness offered by God through Jesus. In his sinless life, in his work of love on the cross, giving up his life in the place of sinners. So when preaching on the gospel, major on sin, yes, but then major on Jesus. Because that and only that will bring about true repentance rather than just conviction. Israel, unfortunately, was rife with unbelief. John did his job, and the people are supposed to rightly respond to Jesus. That's critical. And we know that's even tough because even people like John the Baptist do what? They go, oh, man, things are different than I expected. And yet, Jesus offers the beatitude, blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. The Jew who does not reject Jesus as the suffering servant because they're stuck on viewing the Messiah as the king of conquest. And in Israel, there were some on the right path, but there are also some who were not. And those Jesus goes after, and he indicts them in verses 31 through 35. Let's read those verses together. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in a marketplace and calling to one another who say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So often when we see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he's out there exposing the hearts of many, is he not? Just like what was promised. Here, as I said, he's painting the people into a corner, and he does so by comparing them. He goes, what will I compare the men of this generation to? Now, this is going to be an interesting term that we're going to see come up again and again in the Gospel of Luke, this generation. Each and every time Jesus will use this, he's going to be referring to a people group that are opposing him. It's never positive, it's always negative. And that's what becomes interesting about this term, because when we hear the word generation, what do we think of? We think of time. That's kind of the main element that comes up in our minds. But if we look at the gospel, time is not going to become the main element. It's actually going to become, in points, irrelevant. It's going to be all about people being characterized by the same response, and that is a response of unbelief. So Jesus compares them as the master illustrator, which we've seen time and time again, and he compares them through a parable of children playing games. I think it's common today, as it is back then, kids are playing, and the place that they're playing in this parable is the marketplace. And it's not a picture of kids playing house. I think that's what many of us grew up playing, right? We played house. But here, the kids in Israel, they played wedding and funeral. Things were a little different back then. They play pretend wedding. They're playing the flute. And the expectation is there should be dancing, right? It's a wedding after all. And then they play the funeral. They sing a dirge. And everyone should join in crying and weeping because it's a funeral. And all the while the kids are playing pretend, they're not getting the responses that they want. And so they're complaining. There's a bunch of complainers. Some commentators termed this the parable of brats. Because essentially what this parable is, it's a group of children who you could describe as a bunch of whining, sniveling brats. That's what they are. And it's that picture that Jesus is going to compare the response of unbelieving Israel to. And he's going to bring it over into real life, how that works itself out with responses to John and Jesus. First, he goes, this is how you evaluated John. Look at his lifestyle. No fancy bread, just locusts and honey. No wine, a Nazarite who's upholding his vow. What's wrong with this guy, right? John, why are you so serious? Everything about John was serious. His appearance, his preaching, his eating. John meant business. And their conclusion is, he has a demon. Okay? Well, erratic behavior was associated with demon possession, as we see throughout the Gospels. And so Israel, unbelieving Israel, they interpret John's lifestyle as being demon-possessed. On the one hand, I think we might find that a little extreme, right? We're like, really? Is that the logical conclusion? But then remember that these are the same people who saw Jesus live, do all his miracles, sinlessly, lovingly, perfectly, and then would scream at the top of their lungs, crucify him, but release Barabbas. They actually also shouted this exact thing about Jesus in John 7:20. He has a demon. That's their assessment of John. Then there's Jesus. Well, he eats and he drinks. He must be a glutton. He must be a drunk. Look at him. Behold, right? Look at the insertion of the word. Behold, look at this man. And his friends. Good night. That's how you really know he's trouble. Tax collectors and sinners. What they're saying is John is too prudish and puritanical, and Jesus is too lax and liberated and utterly lacks discernment. So what's Jesus' point? His point is it doesn't matter what you give these people, there's no pleasing them. They're whining, sniveling brats. There's no pleasing these people. You can present them with all the facts. You can do exactly what they want. No matter what, they're changing the game, and they are not happy with your response. They have decided they know best no matter what they are presented with. Maybe you've come across someone like this, someone who has an issue with you, and if they have an issue with you, they're just going to have an issue with you. They'll speak out of both sides of their mouth to find fault. That's what these guys are doing. One guy's, he doesn't eat and drink. The other guy, well, he eats and drinks. They're both problems. So it exposes, ultimately, not the person, note that, not the person who is doing the things, but the person who is impossible to please. That's what's exposed here. And I could go further with this illustration, but you may already have someone in your mind, and I don't want to do that any further. That's not helpful. But the sad part is this, and I think this is important just for a moment to apply before we continue to move. Unfortunately, I think this same legalistic heart is still found quite rooted in the church today. Some are accused of being far too serious. Others are accused of being far too joyful. And people in the church can find fault with everyone. And that says what? More about their own heart than about the servants of God who they're quick to critique. Jesus does expose the hearts of the ones who are against God's plan, but then assures them that the truth will be made apparent in due time, and God's plan will not be thwarted by his enemies. Look at verse 35. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. I don't think I've spent more time studying a phrase in the Gospel of Luke thus far, if I'm entirely honest. I was tracking down academic articles and this and that and the other thing, and there's all sorts of conjecture. And there's this possibility that Jesus might be speaking sarcastically, but I don't think that's what's happening here as much as I studied it. I think this statement actually prepares us for the entire rest of the chapter. Remember, Luke always does what? Show and then tell. He's going to show us something. Pardon me. He always does tell and then show. He's going to tell us something, this statement, and then he's going to show us for the rest of the chapter what's happening here. Luke 35, this little saying essentially then should be understood as good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit. And that's probably the way that you read it. And that should sound very familiar to us because that's what Jesus already said in the Sermon on the Mount. And so then, the way that we're to understand this is Jesus saying that there's going to be evidence of God's work in the people who follow God's plan. Wisdom, God's plan or purposes, will be vindicated by her children. That's what wisdom's referring to here. Wisdom in Scripture is often personified to speak of God bringing about his will. So God's plan produces people who act like God. That's going to prove itself true. Obviously, then there's two groups here because there are people who are not wisdom's children, right? There's those who are going to reject wisdom. But if you find people who act like God, you find people who have come to know him. If you find people that don't act like God, consequently, you find people who have turned from God's plan, forsaken God's will, his wisdom, no matter what claim they make. And the Pharisees were cold, unloving, judgmental, unforgiving men. We're going to see that in the whole rest of the chapter. But then that's going to be contrasted with those who know Christ's work. They're transformed to love and forgive like him. I think this statement, to put this into the big context of Luke, would have been such a comfort for Theophilus. Remember, he's the recipient. And Luke was trying to assure him that he'd have certainty of everything that had happened and show him that Jesus is the pinnacle of God's history. And so Luke could look and go, I've seen what Christ has done in my life. I've seen what Christ has done around me in the church. And there's present opposition. And there's lots of people who are saying that the Messiah is not Jesus. But guess what? I can also see their lives and I can see it's categorically different. And this is really our hope today as a Christian in a culture that's not particularly friendly anymore, isn't it? Because if you look around you, the culture is trying to bring you to a place of what? Doubt. And they're just as unpleasable as the Pharisees and scribes. But yet, Christian, if the world finds you foolish for accepting Christ, know that you're just proving the wisdom of God right. Because in the end, those who turn to Christ, no matter what happens in this life and how sideways things may look for them as they swim against the tides of popular opinion, when they live like Jesus, they're the vindication of God's wisdom for the world to see. Maybe you find yourself under critique for believing some old dusty book. Maybe you're accused of having an ancient crutch for a coping mechanism. Maybe you've been indicted for believing a fairy tale. Don't forget, wisdom is vindicated by her children. Let the love of Christ, the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus, the joy that he's won for you, the life which courses through your very veins, be the evidence that you actually are a participant of God's plan for the world. And live in the good of the gospel then, confident in Christ, his finished work, his present ministry, and his glorious return. Because the answer to John's question, are you the one who is to come or is there another, It's sure. It's Jesus. There is no other. He has brought the gospel. He has brought the good news. That is the gospel, is it not? That God shows the world that he loves it. And that he's made a way for man to be reconciled to God. What? Through Jesus, his only son. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning together as we take the Lord's Supper.